Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read, picking up where I left off from last time, which is actually in the middle of verse 10. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with a voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. The title I've chosen for this morning's message is False Teachers in Their True Colors. False Teachers in Their True Colors. True colors, it's an expression, I looked it up in a dictionary that has phrases in it as well as words. True colors is an individual's true character as opposed to what might be portrayed. It's an expression that is derived from its opposite, which is false colors, which refers to sailing under a flag other than one's own. You might imagine a pirate ship sailing under false colors. The life of a Christian is a journey beset with many dangers. John Newton, in his hymn Amazing Grace, put it this way: through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. In this life that he's writing about, under amazing grace, things are not always what they appear to be. And people are not always what they appear to be. On the one hand, a frog can turn out to be a prince. But on the other hand, the beautiful siren song can turn out to lead to the open mouth of a hungry monster. Scripture describes false teachers as ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, in this passage that we just read in 2 Peter, Peter portrays false teachers, saying nothing about their disguise, saying nothing about the sheep's clothing. But this is a passage of Scripture which portrays the false teachers as they really are, in their true colors, as ravenous wolves. Well, another reason why I called this passage, entitled it False Teachers in Their True Colors, is because Peter paints a picture of the false teachers in this passage in bold and lively colors. He pictures them in their behavior as animal and beastly and monstrous in form. Now, false teachers are not animals. They're human. They're created in the image of God. And so the story of false teachers is a tragedy, with all the painful regret and sting of the loss of what might have been. The false teachers, it says in a further passage than the one that we read here in this letter, come so close to salvation without actually receiving it. And so it says about them in verse 20, they have escaped the defilements of the world by knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but afterward they are again entangled in them and are overcome. And so the last state has become worse than the first. Now, the passage that I read this morning, Peter's description of the false teachers according to their true colors is not a sympathetic portrayal of the false teachers. They're not portrayed tragically with an eye towards what might have been. They're portrayed according to their true colors. They're portrayed as dangerous snares to you in the life of faith, the Christian life. And their judgment, when it comes, which it will be richly deserved. So let me ask you from the outset here a disturbing question. And that is, what's the difference between you and the false teachers? The difference is not that these were never your true colors. They were. You were part of this same fleet. You were headed to the same destination. Although now you've come under a different banner. The difference is not that you were never monstrous in form as these were. You were. But the difference between you and the false teachers, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, is God. The difference is God. And the difference is God's activity in the world. The difference between you and the false teachers is that God is preserving you, as he preserved Noah and seven others of Noah's family at the time of the flood. The difference between you and the false teachers is God is rescuing you, as he rescued righteous Lot. The difference is that God's divine power has granted you an escape from the corruption that is in the world through lust. But he's not preserving the false teachers. He's not rescuing the false teachers. He's allowing them to run their deadly course unto destruction. Well, who are these false teachers? Who are these false teachers? Well, I hope you'll remember some of this from this series. They're flying the Christian flag. They're waving it all around. They're boldly announcing themselves as valiant Christians. But at the same time, they're denying two basic Christian doctrines, especially these two that show up very clearly in 2 Peter. They're saying Christ is not coming again. Christ is not coming again. These false teachers say that Christ came the first time for salvation, but that's it. And so according to them, his work is complete in the sense that there's nothing left for him to do. So these false teachers deny that Christ is coming again. And then second, these false teachers deny that Christians need to live a life of obedience. They teach that Christians need not live a life of virtue. And so according to them, in salvation, God grants eternal forgiveness, but he doesn't grant a course to be run to the end, a journey to be traveled to its destination, though it's beset with many dangers and toils and snares. Peter warned that these false teachers were coming right after his death, and now they have come. Their lives are rotten to the core. They are slaves to sin, Peter says, although they call it freedom. And they urge others, especially Christians, to jump in and join them in their way of life and wallow in filth. And so they are dangers and snares along the way of the Christian life. Well, this passage that we read, that we're about to look at, it's a descriptive passage. It describes the false teachers, and it's quite picturesque. It makes a striking impression that is memorable. So this morning I want to give you three descriptions of the false teachers. The point of these descriptions is don't be like them. Don't follow the false teachers in their way. Don't let these three descriptions be true of you. So the first description of the false teachers is they do not tremble. They do not tremble. Now let me just give a very brief review of what we looked at last week. Last week we looked at the certainty of the judgment of the false teachers. And so Peter drew a conclusion from history, from a number of examples from history, which led to this conclusion in verse 9 of chapter 2. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. God knows how to reserve the ungodly for the day of judgment. That's the conclusion he draws. And especially, with an eye toward these false teachers, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now, we're going to talk at length this morning about that first description of them, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. That's a big part of the description of the false teachers. But it actually starts, our passage actually starts with what Peter mentions second, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. They look down on, they think nothing of authority, or the word actually is lordship. They think nothing of lordship. Now, as it turns out, in our passage, there may be a little different take than expected on lordship, because the authorities that Peter begins talking about in our passage turn out to include demonic powers, and the false teachers do not tremble towards demonic powers. But before we get to that, look at these first two words that describe the false teachers: daring and self-willed. Daring and self-willed. People tend to follow people who are bold and audacious and self-assured in their leadership. And so leaders tend to exhibit those characteristics, which can be a good thing if their confidence comes from a deep conviction of the power of God. But in this case of the false teachers, their confidence, their boldness, comes from the force of their own personality and a confidence in the power of their own self-assertion. And so these false teachers that are described first as daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile, when they speak evil of, when they blaspheme angelic majesties. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, the word that's given for angelic majesties is literally the word glories. They don't tremble to blaspheme glories. It turns out that these glories are demonic powers. In King James Version, it calls them dignitaries. Translates it as that. It speaks of angelic powers, but actually, as you read further, it makes it very clear that these are demonic angelic powers. And so, to make a fuller part of this first description of the false teachers, they do not tremble. The first part is they do not tremble before demonic powers. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic authorities. And this seems to fit with the shape of the teaching of the false teachers. They were minimalists in their view of God's activity in the world. They were minimalists in their view of the supernatural having any effect on the natural world. And it's a viewpoint that they shared in common with the skeptical schools derived from Greek philosophy of their time. So they didn't tremble before angelic authorities. They didn't tremble before demonic powers because they didn't believe they existed. They probably ridiculed the notion that their sins would make them the prey of demonic powers, that their sins would actually enslave them to Satan, who desired to take them to hell. Perhaps laugh at this, just as they mocked at the idea of the Lord's coming again on the earth. Well, Peter says about them, they do not tremble when they revile angelic authorities, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now he speaks of good angels in comparison with these false teachers. The good angels who are much greater in power and might than the false teachers don't dare to bring a reviling accusation against demonic powers. They are bitter enemies of the good angels. And the elect angels are locked in conflict at present against demonic powers. And so they dare not bring a reviling, demeaning judgment against them because they're waiting for the time. They're waiting for God to bring the judgment. So the false teachers are daring, self-willed. They don't tremble to speak evil and think nothing of demonic powers, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Then verse 12 presents the picture of animals and pictures these false teachers as animals. Now, Peter is actually going to draw three parallels between false teachers and animals. But the first parallel that he draws between false teachers and animals fits under this first description that they do not tremble before demonic powers. And so the first parallel with animals illustrates this, that the false teachers do not tremble before demonic powers. Verse 12 says, but these, the false teachers, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed. Animals don't tremble before demonic powers. Animals have no concept of the unseen world. And so the animals that Peter mentions, he says the false teachers are like them, are in Greek, alagos animals, unreasoning. King James Version calls them brute beasts. They're not thinking. And so they don't tremble before the powers of the unseen world. And so the false teachers, when they speak evil of demonic powers, when they don't tremble before them, when they don't hesitate to blaspheme them and think nothing of them, they don't understand. They're reviling the things that they have no knowledge of, that they're ignorant of. And so they're living their lives in this sense like animals. So this is the first description of the false teachers. They don't tremble before demonic powers. They say that kind of scary stuff is for kids. We're adults. We don't believe in demons. But the truth is there's a relentless attack underway against all Christians. And it's an attack on your faith. It focuses on your faith with all the powers of hell against it. Apostle Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Does this first description of the false teachers surprise you? The very first description of the false teachers that Peter gives in this passage is they do not tremble before demonic powers. Well, don't be like them. Don't let that description be true of you, that you're someone who doesn't tremble before demonic powers. You're unaware that you're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the forces of darkness. Don't follow the false teachers in this pathway in the first description. If you are, if you don't tremble against before demonic powers, then you are daring and self-willed like the false teachers. You are literally a fool who rushes in where angels fear to tread. And you're living life like an unreasoning animal, like a brute beast who has no concept of the unseen world and lives life according only to the things that he sees. Well, that's the first description of the false teacher. They don't tremble before demonic powers. The second description of false teachers, they will perish in their own corruption. They will perish in their own corruption. You'll find that it's in Peter's picturing of them as animals, and it's at the end of verse 12. They will in their destruction also be destroyed. Or the King James Version just puts it, they will perish. They will utterly perish in their own corruption. So this is the second description of false teachers. They will perish in their own corruption. Now, we said Peter draws three parallels between false teachers and animals. The first one was that animals don't tremble before demonic powers. They're brute beasts. They're unreasoning. They're ignorant. The second parallel that Peter draws between false teachers and animals fits into this description that they will perish in their own destruction. And that is that animals are born to be killed. That's what Peter says. These like unreasoning animals, born of as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Animals are born for capture and to be killed. Now you might say, what does that mean? Animals are born to be killed. That doesn't make any sense. Well, one reason why it perhaps doesn't make as much sense to you as it might have to Peter's original readers is for us, meat comes from the grocery store. Usually, I think the back part of the grocery store. But people in ancient times were closer to the whole process of slaughtering or hunting animals for food. And so in ancient times, it was common to explain the existence of animals in the world. They exist for food, for people. They exist to be hunted, to be killed, to be eaten. They exist as food for men. So perhaps the way in which we think of beef cattle, they're raised for food, or even of the chicken or turkey farms where animals are raised, they're not born to have a good life in those farms. They're born to be killed. They're born to be eaten. And in ancient times, I think people might have been more likely to see all animals, all wild animals, even in that way, born to be killed. And in the same way, the false teachers are born for destruction. They're born for that purpose. They're born for destruction. And so Peter says, these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. And that's the second parallel that he draws between the false teachers and animals. They're born for destruction. The third parallel that he draws between animals and false teachers is related to this, and it builds upon it. And that is that animals perish in their own corruption. Animals perish in their own corruption. Peter says this at the end of verse 12, like creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, the false teachers will in their destruction also be destroyed. They perish in their own corruption. Now there's a play on words here in the Greek at the very end of verse 12 that's very difficult to bring into English. It doesn't work well in English. And so in English, there's one word given for the beginning of this. They perish, and then a second word is given in their own corruption. They perish in their own corruption. But in Greek, it's the same word for perishing and for their own corruption. And it's the word that's usually translated in Scripture, corruption. Corruption. And so it refers to destruction, but it also refers to something that is disgusting, something that is revolting. And so to read it using the same word for the same word, it would say at the end of verse 12, they will be corrupted in their own corruption. But that's a little too weak because it's really talking about their destruction. They're not just going to be corrupted in their own corruption, but they're going to be destroyed in their own corruption. They're going to perish in their own corruption. So perhaps there could be different ways of interpreting this. They're going to rot in their own rot, or they're going to be ruined in their own ruin. And in this way, the false teachers are like the animals. Now, what does this mean about animals, that they perish in their own corruption? Well, it means the animals are destroyed in the midst of their own corruption, or even by means of their own disgusting behavior. Well, what does that mean for animals? And what does that mean for the false teachers? Well, I remember when I was in Japan and with Tim Huggins, and he took us, a group of us, to the zoo. It's called the Biopark in Japan. And I remember seeing a cage full of raccoons, probably about 40 raccoons in this cage. And the raccoons are interesting. They're very fastidious with their hands. They're very careful and clean with their hands, and so they look almost human in their movements. And I remember looking at one raccoon that was close up to the bars of the cage. And then suddenly the zookeeper came, and he had a pail full of chicken heads. So he throws the chicken heads into the cage with all the raccoons, and immediately the teeth come out and the claws, and they're fighting each other, tooth and nail. They're making a terrible hissing and screaming sound at each other, and then they're devouring chicken heads as fast as they can. And so I'm sort of shocked, sort of turn away, and then move on to the next exhibit. And that's typical of the zoo, actually. You go for enjoyment, to see the animals, to have an uplifting experience. In that case, I'm enjoying it. And then a moment, the scene is transformed into this nightmarish and hellish scene. Perhaps you've experienced the same thing. Perhaps you've taken children to the zoo and you're watching, and then something happens and you turn everyone away. That's how animals are by nature. And so when you go to the zoo, it's wrong to think that everything you see there is going to be lovely, because that's not how animals are. And so when they perish, they're born to be killed. And when they perish in their own corruption. They perish in their own disgusting behavior. And it's the same with the false teachers. When they perish, they will perish in their own corruption. They'll be destroyed in the midst of their own corruption, even by means of their own disgusting behavior. And this is basically how their behavior is described in verses 13 and 14. It's described on the whole in terms that sound very animal, sound like animal behavior. So let's go through these. It's kind of a piling up of descriptions of the behavior of the false teachers. The first is in verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. And this is another of the same kind of wordplay that doesn't work very well in English. It's the same word twice. It's the word for unrighteousness. And to be unrighteous to someone is to wrong them, or to harm them, or to injure them. And so this word is given twice. The false teachers are injured as the reward for doing injury. They are harmed as the wages of harming others. And it speaks of their destruction. It speaks of their judgment. It comes about because of their wronging and injuring of others. Sounds very much like animal behavior. And then their pleasures. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. And this word for revel is the word for self-indulgence, luxury, decadence, for no restraint. This is sort of the party lifestyle that's just as known in our times as it was in their times. And so it says about them in their pleasure, they consider it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Normally people do this kind of revelry at night. They wait until it's night and they restrain themselves during the daytime. But these false teachers count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Notice it doesn't say that they do revel in the daytime. It says what they consider. They consider it. They consider in their mind that it would be a pleasure to revel in the daytime. He goes on in verse 13, they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. They're spots and they're blemishes in the church. Peter's going to go on to say in chapter 3, verse 14, you say to the church, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. In Ephesians chapter 5, speaking of husbands and wives, speaks of Christ presenting his bride, the church, without spot or wrinkle to himself at his return. And so these false teachers are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. And I think carouse with you is probably a more innocent word, as they feast with you, even in the feast that would lead to the Lord's Supper. But they do it in deception. They do it reveling in their deception because they are spots and blemishes. They're a danger. They're a snare along the way, and they're under a false flag. They're deceptive. And so they revel, they're spots and blemishes in the church, reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you. And then verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never ceased from sin. Having eyes full of an adulteress is literally what it says. And so every woman they see is a possible candidate for adultery. These false teachers see all women in a sexual way. And it's the opposite of what Paul said to Timothy. This is the way Timothy was to see women. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Sisters in all purity. But these false teachers, their eyes are full of an adulteress, and their eyes never cease from sin. Their eyes never cease from looking at things that are sinful and looking in a way that is sinful. Then it says about the false teachers, they entice unstable souls. They lure. They entice those who are not stable, those souls that are not well founded upon the truth. Having a heart trained in greed. Trained is the word is given is like an athlete trains. In fact, it's the word for gymnasium. But these false teachers, their hearts are trained like an athlete in the ways of greed. All these speak of behavior that is reminiscent of animals. The eyes full of adultery, the heart trained in greed, and suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. And then finally, it says about these false teachers, they are accursed children. They are children of a curse. Now, this phrase appears in Scripture a number of times, even going back to the Old Testament and the children of Israel. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were all once children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Let me read that really quickly. It says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. And the Lord, walk as children of light. And so to be children of curse simply means that the false teachers are under God's curse. And they were born under God's curse. And they are, in fact, children of a curse. They are destined for destruction, destined for a curse from their very birth. So this is the second description in this passage of false teachers. They will perish in their own corruptions. Don't be like them. Don't be enticed by their deceptions. Don't follow in their way, because their way is an animal way. It's the way of brute beasts. It's the way of unreasoning animals who were born for destruction and who perish in their own destructive and disgusting behavior. So are you following in their way? Are you following in the way of harming others and receiving the wages of that? Are you following in their way with your pleasures? They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Are you following in their way with your eyes? Their eyes are full of adultery and never cease from sin. And are you following in their ways with your heart, having a heart trained in greed, very much in keeping with the way an animal operates? Well, the false teachers are on a journey as well, though they don't know it. They are on a course to be run to the end, but their destination is destruction. So this is the second description of the false teacher. They will perish in their corruptions. And then the third description of the false teachers, they've gone astray. And they've gone astray into the way of Balaam, into the way of Balaam. So it says, verse 15, of these false teachers, continuing the description of them, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The false teachers had gone astray into another way, abandoning the straight way. They were at one time walking in the straight way, the right way, but they've gone astray from it. And now they're following in a way that's named after Balaam, the son of Beor. Now, Balaam is an important figure, actually, in the Old Testament. The story is given in Numbers chapter 22. He's a false prophet. And actually, if you will, I'll have you turn there, Numbers chapter 22. It began with Balak, not Balaam, the king of Moab, who wished to curse Israel as they were gathered on the border of his land. And so he sent a ways away to hire the services of a well-known seer or prophet of that time who was known as Balaam. And he offered him riches and honor and wealth if he would come and curse Israel on behalf of God and prophesy against Israel. And so he sent to Balaam. He offered him the money. Balaam wanted the money. Balaam had a heart trained in greed. And the Lord told Balaam, don't go. Don't go. And so Balaam told the men, they returned back. Then a second delegation came. They offered him an even greater reward, and he wanted it again. And so he asked the Lord if he could go. And this time the Lord told him to go, but the Lord stood in his way to oppose him. And that's where we pick up. Let me just read this story, Numbers chapter 22 and verse 21. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. What's the way of Balaam? What's the way of Balaam? Because it's the way of these false teachers. They've turned aside from the right way, and they've turned into the way of Balaam. Well, the motive is greed. It says that in verse 15, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. There's many lessons to be learned from the story of Balaam. He wanted to curse the people of Israel and receive the reward from it. God turned his curse into a blessing. That wasn't the end of the story. He later enticed Israel with sexual sins, according to his counsel. And this was with much more success. And then later he died an ignominious death fighting in battle against Israel. But when Peter describes the way of Balaam here in this passage, in this description of the false teachers, he describes only one part of that way. And it's the way that I just read, where the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey to speak to him. This is what Peter describes about this way, the way of Balaam, verse 16. He received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. The part of the story that Peter describes as being part of the way of Balaam is that Balaam was rebuked by an animal. Balaam was rebuked by a donkey who had more sense than Balaam at that time. And so he received a rebuke for his lawlessness, for his transgression, for his opposition to God, from the mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man who restrained the madness of the prophet. It was a way of insanity. It was a way of madness to oppose God after this way of Balaam. And so it's a way that was rebuked even by an animal. Even an animal has enough to sense that the way of opposition to God is the way of insanity. And so the way of Balaam is really, again, beneath the level of an animal. He was rebuked by a donkey speaking with the voice of man who restrained the madness of the prophet. So this is the description of the false teachers. They don't tremble before demonic powers. They will perish in their own corruption. And they've gone astray into the way of Balaam. This is the false teachers. And they're calling to you. They're saying, you can have all this. You can have the way of greed, the way of a heart trained in greed. You can have all this, and you can be a Christian too. You can have it all. So this morning, will you answer their call? Will you join with the false teachers and then share in their doom, share in their destruction that their pathway leads to? Or will you bow the knee in submission to God, in submission to Him with your pleasures, with your eyes, with your heart? Will you take His yoke upon you? That's the yoke of restraint. It seems to be a way of slavery to the eyes, to take the yoke of Christ upon you. But it's actually liberty. Christ says, if you take my yoke upon me, you will find rest for your souls. God is at work in the world, despite what the false teachers say. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. God is always working in the world. He's always at work in the world to show His power to be greater than the power of man. And He does this, He's always doing this in two ways. He's guiding the wicked with an unseen hand along the pathway to destruction. And He's guiding His chosen ones, the humble, along a different pathway through many dangers to exaltation. He's doing both to demonstrate the power of God is greater than the power of man. So you might say, if God's doing all that, if He's guiding the wicked to their pathway of destruction, which they were born for, if He's guiding His chosen ones to exaltation on their pathway as well, then there's nothing left for me to do. It's fixed. Well, don't be a fool. Don't let the fixedness of God's sovereignty over His world fool you. Because God guides His chosen ones by a gospel call, first, to trust in Christ. And you must come. You must humble yourself. You must choose to trust in Christ. The Lord says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and he that comes to me I will by no means cast out. And so you must come in answer to His call, because that's how He guides His chosen ones to exaltation. And then when His chosen ones come to Him, He guides them all the way by urgings and by warnings like this one and by demands that must be heeded. So heed the warning. This passage is a warning. It's a description of the false teachers and their path, and it's a warning for Christians. Things are not what they appear to be. So don't follow with the false teachers in their way. It's a way that seems to be glorious for a moment, but it's the way of shame. But instead, follow God in His way. That's the way that seems to be shameful for a moment, to take His yoke upon you, to restrain your heart and your eyes and your life. It seems shameful for a moment, but it's the pathway to glory. So don't look according to appearances. Don't be a fool. Don't trust your eyeballs. Don't follow in the way of madness, the way of insanity, the way of opposition to God, the way that even a donkey can see is a way of insanity. Those who would lead you down this path are under a false flag. They're claiming to be Christians, but they are not. So don't see according to appearance, but see according to the Word. See according to this picture of the false teachers and see them in their true colors. That's the way that we were meant to walk along this pathway. We walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You'd help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And so we pray that You would help us to see false teachers not according to the way they appear in their enticements and deceptions, but You'd help us to see these false teachers according to the way that they are. We pray that we would not be those who follow after the way of Balaam, whose heart is trained in greed, whose eyes never cease from sinning and are full of adultery, and who count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. We pray that we would not be like that, but we pray that You would do what You've promised and rescue us from the corruption that is in the world through lust. We trust You and believe Your promise that You will do this for us because we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.